Jonah 1. This is the second sermon in a series called Merciful God. And this week we're going to be focusing on Jonah running from God and seeing that from this first chapter. But before we jump into it, we're going to have it read for us, and Art Hummel is going to come and read Jonah 1.
Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
Thank you, Art. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us to wonder what you want from us. And we ask that today you would work by your Spirit in us, that you would work on us with your word by your Spirit. You'd work in us and then work through us for your glory in all our relationships. God, would you do this? This is way bigger than me. It's way bigger than us. So, Holy Spirit, would you please come and help? We need your help. Thank you that you love to give help to those who are weak. That's us. And so we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, one of the big things I tried to stress is that this is not simply a running from God story. Not simply God is watching and he's going to get you if you disobey, so you better obey the first time. That's not the heart of the book of Jonah, but it is pretty much what's going on in the first chapter. So this morning, we will be considering that, not from the standpoint of like God's watching so he's going to get you. But we want to see this morning, the big idea from Jonah 1 for today is this: you can't outrun God. You can't outrun God. Jonah tried, and he kind of knew that he couldn't, but he tried, but God wouldn't let him. So we're going to look at this from the lens of Jonah's disobedience and what the Lord does about it. We're going to see that we run from God and that God disciplines the ones he loves, that it's dangerous, that it's harmful to run from God, not just for us, but for others. And then that God rules over our decisions, even our wrong ones, for his glory. Then we'll see, lastly, that Jesus takes the punishment we deserve. We who have run away from God, the one who never ran from God, the one who never did wrong, ran to the cross for us. So that's where we're going. That's kind of the map. Let's look first at the idea that we run from God. We see at the beginning, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah in verse 1 and 2, and he's given very clear instructions, right? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And what does Jonah do? He goes in the exact opposite direction. He's going as far away as he can from the place the Lord has told him to go. He rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's a key phrase, and it shows up again at the end of verse 3. He's going from the presence of the Lord, going away from the presence of the Lord. So this isn't just Jonah is told to go here and he goes there. It's not only that. The choice not to go here and instead to go there is a choice to try to move away from God himself. It's not just, I don't like that place I'm supposed to go and I'd rather do something else. He's making a conscious choice to move away from nearness to God. This wasn't a problem of comprehension. He didn't misunderstand the directions. It's like, Jonah, go northeast. Okay, northeast is that way, right? It's not that he was confused. He knew exactly where he was going. It wasn't a problem of comprehension. It wasn't a problem of competence. Is he able to get there? Does he know how to get there? Yes, he knew those things. This was an obedience problem. This was Moses was a lot in the last series. Jonah being willing to weaken, to jeopardize his relationship with God as the Lord's prophet in order to avoid something he didn't want to do. Now, you might think, well, isn't God omnipresent? And so can you really run away from the presence of the Lord? And that is an excellent question, because it is true that God is everywhere, right? If we go all the way up into the heavens, or if we make our bed in the grave, he's there. That's Psalm 139. The Lord is there. He's everywhere and he sees. And so that's true, but there is also a way in which, especially in the Old Testament, God's presence was talked about, spoken of, thought of as centered in a particular place. That it's not just God is everywhere, he is, but there's also places that he's especially present to bless. And that idea is not just an Old Testament idea. It carries through into the New Covenant too. That we can be in a place where we experience God's special blessing. Now, it doesn't have to do with buildings. It's not like when you walk here, there's blessing. I walked through the doors of that church building. It's not that this is a building that's more holy than any other buildings. Part of what makes this building the special place of God's presence today is that you guys are here. That we are here as God's people who have the Holy Spirit living in us. We are God's place. So there's been, from the very beginning, this concept of God's omnipresence. He's everywhere and he always sees. But God's special presence, we see it all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? That after they had sinned, there was a distance between them and God, and they didn't want to be with God the same way. Even though they couldn't really get away from God, they didn't want that relationship with him the same way that they did before. And it follows with Cain, that after he killed Abel and was confronted by the Lord, that he went east of Eden, away, we're told, from the presence of the Lord. And that is the story of the Bible. People who should be moving toward God. People who should love to be in his presence, because it's in his presence that there's fullness of joy. And his people go over and over and over again the wrong way. But it's not just the story of the Bible, is it? We, though we can't get away, we make choices that move us away from God's presence. With Jonah, it was kind of literal. We had a picture. You're supposed to go north by northeast for 500 miles over land. And he says, I think I'll get on a boat and we'll cross the Mediterranean. We don't know exactly where Tarshish was or exactly what that's referring to, but many believe that it was in Spain, which would have been about as far away as you could possibly get from where he was supposed to go. And we might think, well, I mean, I would never, you know, if the Lord showed up next to you in your room tonight and said, go here and tell people my good news. It's like, if the Lord did that, I would totally go, right? Of course I would. But has God spoken to you through his word and you've said, I don't think so. That's really not meant for me, not that way. So I would never, if God's speaking to me, I would never disobey. But I want to ask, right here at the beginning, and seeing Jonah run from God, we run from God. What is your Nineveh? We're going to get into in a later week why he felt he was justified and didn't need to go there. What is your Nineveh? What command of the Lord is a bridge too far for you? You say, I'm comfortable with this and this and this and this. That already lines up with how I think about everything. Which isn't obedience then, really. Right? If it's already the way we think. It's like, oh, it's easy. I can keep all God's commands. They're already what I want. And maybe there are some that it feels like that to you. But there are others that aren't like that. And I don't know what yours is, but what is my Nineveh? Where God says, go there. Do that. Don't do that. Avoid that. He said a lot of those things in the New Testament. Yes, it's grace and love and mercy, and it's here's how I want you to live as my people. This is what following Jesus looks like. Throughout the New Testament letters, there's like, if God's grace is at work in you, it's going to work itself out. We are his workmanship, we read earlier. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. So what commands? What's coming to mind right now that's like, I know God has told me that, but you know, that just is not my personality. My personality doesn't really do that thing. And so I don't need to go there. I don't need to do that. What command? It's like, well, you know, there's other people who are going to do that sort of thing. What is your Nineveh? But a second question by way of application that I want to ask is this. What is your Tarshish? Right, it's like, okay, what's the thing that God told me to do? I don't want to do that. Where maybe what's your Nineveh is not that revelatory for you this morning. But what is your Tarshish? When God says, do this, you're like, I'm not going to do that. Where are you running instead? Because Jonah didn't just stay neutral, right? He didn't say, you know what, Israel's cool. I'm going to keep prophesying in Israel because I know that's what I'm supposed to do. He got as far away as he could. Where do you run for the hope, the health, the life that should be present in walking with God in obedience? So it's not just what commands are you avoiding obedience to? What do you try to fill it up with? What are you running toward when you're running away from the Lord? And again, I don't know exactly what that is for you. And maybe you've never even thought about things that way. But is it seeing things you know you shouldn't see because that makes you feel better? Is it drinking things to excess that you know you shouldn't drink? Or is it eating to excess in ways you know you shouldn't eat? And I don't want to keep it to just those. What is your Tarshish? And so this is something for you to take home, not just go, oh, he said neat things up there today, and I believe in Jesus. What's your Nineveh? What's your Tarshish? Where's the place that God is sending you? Probably not a literal place like Nineveh, but what's the command that's like, I don't need to go there, and I have good reasons not to? Jonah certainly felt justified in his sin. And sometimes we can too. Say, sure, I mean, I know that it's like wrong, kind of. But I have a right to feel this way because of what they did to me. Whether we're talking about anger, being vindictive with our words or with our actions. I mean, I kind of know I'm not supposed to. I'm not being a very good Christian right this minute, but man, it feels so good. And I'm actually really not wrong. You ever get like that? My wife helps me when I'm getting like that. She says, you can't do that. It's like, but that was wrong. But my wrong attitudes or words don't help whatever was wrong. And yours don't either. Jonah essentially says, God, you can't ask me to do that. You can't ask that of me. You're the Lord. I fear the Lord. He told the sailors that on the ship. I fear the Lord. But he was acting exactly the opposite of someone who fears the Lord. And we do too. We run from God. What are the ways you have or you are saying, God, you can't ask me to do that, and I'm going over here for the life, the joy, the hope, the satisfaction that should be found in you. So we run from God. Jonah was going all the wrong way. But if the big idea is you can't outrun God, what happens when those who are his people run from him? God disciplines the ones he loves. Now, as we said last week, this is a severe mercy. In fact, we wouldn't even think about this as mercy, right? The Lord hurled, verse 4, a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. That doesn't look like mercy to me, right? And it probably wouldn't feel like mercy to us either. But it is. Being thrown into that sea wouldn't have felt like mercy. It would have only felt like judgment. And there's a way in which it's judgment, but it's discipline. It's to bring him back home. The Lord doesn't let him just go quietly. He sends a severe mercy, but it's a sanctifying mercy. It's a mercy meant to bring him home. A mercy meant to make him holy. A mercy meant to grow him up in obeying God's commands and in having God's heart. Hebrews 12 is one of the more extended passages in the Bible that talks about God's discipline of us. Listen as I read, and it'll be up on the screen. From verses 3 to 11 of Hebrews 12. Just after telling us that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith and that we're to look to him, it says, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is God's goal in his discipline. Sometimes his mercy will seem severe, but it's for our good, to bring the good fruit of righteousness as we are trained in God's school. Perhaps you're in a season that feels like discipline. I'm not saying that it is. I can't say that. I don't know you. I know most of you. But I don't know exactly what's going on in your heart, right? And so in difficult circumstances, we don't immediately run to, like when a big storm comes, like last weekend in North Carolina, we don't go, okay, which people was God judging? That's not where we go with that. But maybe you sense that in your own life, that there are difficulties that are because of your sin. If there are difficulties you think you're experiencing because of your sin, run home. Come home. It doesn't mean the difficulties will all go away. Sometimes God lets us reap the consequences of our sin. But he's at work, even in the difficult situations, to bring us back to him. From another perspective, I know there are some of you who are waiting for someone else to come home. You're waiting for someone who at one point professed faith in Christ, and now is acting like anything but someone who fears the Lord, someone who follows Christ, and you're waiting for them to come home. If you're waiting for someone to come home, continue to ask God to grant mercy. You don't have to ask for a severe mercy so that they feel the weight of their sin, so that they get to feel what they've done to you. But ask for God to send his mercy so that they're brought home, so that they're brought back. Because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He's not going to leave us alone in our sin. It may not be as extreme as the Lord hurling a wind that stirs up a tempest and all of a sudden we're all in trouble. It may not be that. But the Lord will not leave you alone in your sin. He's going to come after you in his love and in his mercy. So don't wait. Come home. If there are ways, you know, I'm regularly making choices that are against my profession of faith as Jesus, as Savior and Lord. Repent. Turn around. Turn from your sin. Trust again in his sacrifice for you. Seek to turn from that. Run away from your sin and run to God. We run from God. God disciplines the ones he loves, and it is dangerous to run from God. And not just because of discipline for you. Is Jonah the only one in trouble in this storm? Thank you. No. Right? Now, Jonah's the reason the storm is there. That becomes clear in the narrative. But now, everyone on a ship is threatened with death as a result of one man's sin. What do we take from this? Your sin always affects other people. You never sin alone. I never sin alone. You say, Rob, no one even knows what my sin is. My Nineveh, or my Tarshish, nobody even knows because I keep it very hidden. Maybe no one knows, but they're affected by it nonetheless. These guys didn't know what Jonah had done, but they're affected by it. They're endangered by his sin. Because when you're sinning, you are fighting against your relationship with God, right? You're saying, I'm running away from a relationship with God. And that relationship being wrong is going to show up in your other relationships. If you're actively rebelling against God, saying, I don't care what you say about this, I'm going to do what I want to do because I'm allowed to, you will ruin other relationships. And many of you have lived long enough to see that happen. And you know it. You never sin alone. It hurts your relationships with God. If you're married with your spouse, if you have children with your kids, it hurts your relationship with coworkers, with roommates, even if they don't know what it is. It's not that I'm doing this really obvious sin and everyone sees it. Sometimes it's that, and that's harmful. But even when you think you're alone, you're not alone. Your sin affects other people. It's interesting to me that in this part of the storm, we actually have kind of a parallel with the life of Jesus. And it's not necessarily for us to draw it like, oh, here's how we see Jesus in Jonah. But it's interesting for the contrast from the ways that Jonah is not like Jesus, even while he's doing the same thing that Jesus did. And some of you already know where I'm going. But look at verse 5. So the ship, right, threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Sound like a story? Maybe that you know? Maybe in Mark 4, 35 to 40? Where there's a sudden storm that comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is there with his disciples, and they're crossing, and they're having trouble, and it's getting harder and harder. They're like, we're done here, this is not going to work, and where's Jesus? He's asleep. You say, oh, there it is. Right, but it's also the exact opposite. Jesus is sleeping, And he stands up and says, "Peace be still," after they wake him up. Say, don't you care? We're all going to die. It's like, okay, hang on. And they feared the Lord. And here, it's a different kind of response. They tell Jonah essentially the same thing. What's going on? You need to call in whatever power you have, because we need anything. We're reaching out for anything right now. This just needs to work. So you can't be there sleeping. You got to call out to your God. And before we get to how that affects the sailors in a positive way, I want to talk about what peace is not an indication that God is pleased with your choices. Okay? The Lord could be at peace in the boat because he's at peace everywhere. He's the king. He's in control. Jonah is at peace with his decision. Jonah has decided, I'm going to go away from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to go the exact opposite direction from what the Lord has told me. I'm going to do the exact opposite thing with my life than what God wants. He knew all those things as a prophet of God. Like, Jonah's not some random person that God just picked for this mission. He's a prophet of God who did other prophecies, who's prophesying in the land of Israel, a difficult place already to be a prophet. And he says, Nineveh, that's too much for me. I'm going to do the opposite. And he's completely at peace with his decision. He's asleep in the boat while everyone else is going crazy. Everyone else says, this storm is going to kill us all. And he can take a nap. He's sleeping peacefully, comfortably. And so, if in this first part you're thinking, well, like, God's not disciplining me. I'm doing my thing, nobody knows. Or I'm doing my thing and some people know, but it's not affecting anybody. And you say, and I'm at peace. I have peace. Often when we're trying to discern God's will, we use that as a really important metric. And I think this kind of like knocks that metric down a lot. Well, I just really feel peace about this. Or I don't feel peace about this, so I shouldn't do it. No, sometimes God calls us to very difficult things that we feel no peace about at all. But it's exactly what we're supposed to do. And it's exactly where we are supposed to be. So don't overemphasize peace as a correct metric to say, God is pleased with this decision that I've made. Or God is pleased with this decision that I'm about to make. Peace is not an accurate indicator of whether God is pleased with your choices. So it's dangerous to run from God, even if you have peace in your running from God. If you belong to him, God will find a way. He's pretty resourceful. He will find a way to disturb your peace so that you come home. And that's exactly what he does for Jonah, right? They wake him up, and he's not at peace anymore. And it's like, okay, there is a storm. We are in trouble. He knows that it's there just because of him. He's like, all right, we've got to do this. And this leads to, if you have run from God for a long time and you feel like you're feeling the effects of those choices and you've repented, you've turned, you are trying to follow Jesus, you are walking with him in faith and seeking to walk with him in obedience with the help of the Holy Spirit, but you feel like, you know what, some of the choices that I made earlier in life have put me in a spot that I'm just going to be messed up for the rest of my life. Things will never be quite right for me because of what I have did before Christ got a hold of me. If you're here thinking that, this next point I hope is a great comfort to you. God rules over our decisions, even our wrong ones, for his glory. God rules over our decisions, even our wrong ones, for his glory. I mean, you think about what happens in the rest of this chapter. God uses Jonah, the disobedient prophet, in his sin, right? I mean, he's active in his sin. I'm going away from where God has told me to go. And he uses Jonah in that moment as sort of an accidental missionary. Right? God makes a missionary out of Jonah when he doesn't want to be one. Says, I'm not going to Nineveh. And when he's not even trying. He's not on this ship going like, you know, those Ninevites, they're not worthy of God's grace. But I'm here with other people who are made in God's image that don't know him. And so I want to tell them about the Lord. That's not what he's doing. Right? He's asleep. He doesn't care about the other people there. But God makes a missionary out of Jonah. And he does it again by ruling over circumstances. The stark example of that is what we see in verse 7. So after they wake him up, and they're all calling out to their gods, they get an idea. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, we don't know exactly what casting lots was, like how they did it. Nobody knows that for sure. It'd be similar to things we do today, like flipping a coin, right? Who's going to get the ball first? Will Carson Wentz be out on the field right away, or will he have to wait a possession? It's okay to be happy about that. The Savior is coming. It's a flip of the coin, right? That's representative, like, we have no idea if it's going to go over way, go which way it's going to go. Or if you don't like sports, it's more like Two-Face from Batman, right? It's like, live or die. And so it's a coin flip. It could go either way. And it's going to go pretty much 50-50 if you keep flipping coins long enough. Or it could have been something like drawing straws, where there's one that's shorter than the rest, but the way they're held, you can't tell, right? It's like, you pick it. It's like, whoever gets the short one, they're the one that has to do the dishes or whatever. That's what they do. We say, well, that's just random chance, right? And it is, except that with God, there's no such thing as random chance. The lot fell on Jonah because he was the one whose sin was the reason for the storm. Proverbs 16:33 says it very succinctly. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the lot falls on Jonah. They're like, all right, what's going on? And they pepper him with questions in verse 8. Then he answers them in verse 9, which makes them more afraid. So wait, you're serving the Lord, like the sea and the dry land? Because there were all these different gods, right? They start out like, cry out to your God. You know, whichever one's yours, call out. We need help from all of them. And he says, no, he's the one who made everything. He rules over the sea where we are right now. He rules over the dry land. All of it belongs to him. And there, verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? What could you have done that would have made this happen? Because they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So then they go through, well, what are we supposed to do? He says, you need to throw me overboard. I need to go over. If I go, it will be calm. And at first, either they don't believe him or they just have a lot of compassion for him and they're like, no, we don't want to kill anybody today. So they dug their oars in, they're working even harder. We can do this until they can't. And everyone realizes, okay, we just have to do this. And so they pray in verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So here's another way that it does connect back to that story about Jesus, right? At the beginning, they're afraid of the storm. We're in trouble. This isn't working. We're all going to die. They're afraid of the storm. They're afraid of death. And then after they're delivered, in a miraculous way that shows, whoa, there's somebody who has power over all this stuff, and he's the Lord. There's a different kind of fear. And its object is no longer the storm and what's around them. It's the Lord, the one who's the King, the maker of heaven and earth, of sea and dry land. They feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice, and made vows. Now, I don't know if this means they became evangelical Christians or not. Like, probably not, you know, exactly in the way that we would understand today. But it's significant that they feared the Lord. And commentators differ on this. As, you know, there can be a kind of a fear of the Lord that's just like a dread of him and not a saving fear of the Lord. But it's interesting that the text kind of takes pains to tell us that they feared the Lord, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. I can tell you one thing. None of these guys ever forgot. Right? They knew they had been rescued by Yahweh, by the Lord, by this God, Jonah's God. And I don't know whether that came to them in a saving way, but these men were not fearing the Lord at the beginning of the story, and at the end, they were. So we have Jonah, the accidental missionary. Which is where we get a lot of hope. If Jonah hadn't been running from God, he wouldn't have been in that spot. They wouldn't have been in that storm. They wouldn't have moved from not fearing the Lord to fearing the Lord. And so for those of you who would say, yeah, I've done a lot. I've done things that have hurt relationships. I've done things, there are some relationships I will never get back because of my sin. And this is just no good. I can't really be whole as a follower of Jesus. I mean, I believe in him now. I'm trusting in him. I'm wanting to live as a follower of Jesus. But I'm just in a spot in life that I'm in because of my sin. And I can never feel free. I can never be whole. I've missed God's best. One of the things that this chapter teaches us is that you can't miss God's will for your life. And you can disobey God. You can make choices that are against what he has revealed his will to be in his word. But you can't miss God's will for your life. Jonah's like, I'm not being a missionary. That's ha 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 ha. Yes, you are. You'd be a missionary in a way you didn't expect and you never would have been if you'd obeyed the first time. And then you'll be a missionary again the way that I commanded you in the first place. Jonah's trying to go the opposite direction, and there's people who are outside of Israel, people who don't fear the Lord, who come to fear the Lord. How amazing is our God? He doesn't just discipline the ones he loves. He doesn't just send the storm to bring Jonah home. He lets people who never would have heard if Jonah hadn't disobeyed become people who fear the Lord and offer a sacrifice and make vows to him. Now, that is not permission to run from God. That's not, well, I can't miss it, so I'll just do whatever feels good to me and then God will work it all out in the end. That's not how you should think about it. It's not how you go into it. But especially for those of you who are like, I have missed it. I've missed it. I've missed out. God knows how to use even those things for his glory. So, what spot are you in? And maybe you're in that spot because of your own sin. Live in that spot for God's glory now. You can be whole as a follower of Jesus. You can be free as a follower of Jesus. Maybe you won't be able to change some of those circumstances, but live in that spot for God's glory now. We run from God, and God, in his mercy, doesn't leave us alone in our sin. And he doesn't come just to punish us for our sin and just to tell us, that's right, you shouldn't have done that, and I'm sending a storm to mess up your life. That's not what he's doing. He's loving us, and we know that for sure because Jesus has taken the punishment that we deserve. When they threw him overboard, we read that prayer a moment ago, said, oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You do exactly what you please. But don't lay on us innocent blood. But the thing is, Jonah wasn't innocent, right? Jonah was guilty. Jonah was the reason they were all in trouble. Now, Jonah does give his life, or he thinks he is, until the great fish arrives to swallow him. Jonah gives his life so that everyone else lives. But not like Jesus does, because Jonah's not innocent. He is guilty. Which leads us to what Jesus said about himself. He says, someone greater than Jonah is here. See, the judgment on Jesus, Jesus laying down his life and facing God's wrath, it wasn't for his own sin. He had never done anything wrong. He's the only one who lived a perfect life, always doing the will of his Father. Every time his Father said, go to Nineveh, he went. And in fact, his Father said something far worse than go to Nineveh. It was go to the cross. He set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing everything that awaited him there. For us, for our sins, Jesus got what we deserve so that we could have what he deserves. He is the perfect prophet, what Jonah should have been. That's what Jesus is. God was willing to throw Jonah into a literal sea so that he and others could begin to understand the ocean of God's love. Jesus was willing to endure the storm of God's wrath so that we would never have to face it. That is good news, especially for those who spent our lives running from God. He's the one who picked us up, turned us around, opened our eyes to see the beauty of Christ in the gospel. And now we trust him and we walk with him. He disciplines us where it's needed, not to hurt us, but to bring us back. And he knows how to use us for his glory, even in our sin, so that people would come to know that he is the great Savior. What a Savior we have. So in the storms that you're facing, whether they're of your own making or just trials, because that's what it looks like to live in this world, let's look to Jesus, the one who took the storm of God's wrath for us and the one who has the power today to say, peace, be still. Let's pray. Oh God, we have run from you. And we thank you that Jesus went to the cross, knowing that he would face all your wrath. And he did it. He obeyed you even to the point of death on a cross. Oh, would you help us to love him? Would you help us to see him as the great Savior that he is and to honor him as the Lord that he is? Spirit, would you help us to turn from the ways that we have gotten comfortable in our sin? And would you, maybe with a gentler mercy than Jonah, would you bring us back? Would you bring us home? Would you make us aware again of your great love for us that passes understanding? And would you help us to love you and to love others for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.